if you think about a hymn, how many hymns can you think of off the top of your head? If I were to sing a hymn, and if I were to sing Immaculate Mary, okay, would you know the words to that? Like if we started, and even if you didn't remember all the words off the top, think about this. If I were to tell you to take a piece of paper and write out the words to Immaculate Mary, what would you have to do it? You'd have to sing it in your head to be able to write it down. Now, isn't that funny that because you sing it, you remember it? In other words, it's built into your thinking because it becomes something you hold on to because you know it in song. How many homilies do you remember? Not very many, I'm thinking. I mean, you may know that you've heard various homilies, but I mean, how many times do we hear different things? And sometimes we don't retain, but hymns we can retain. There is a sense in which by singing a hymn, there is a way in which it becomes part of how we worship. It becomes part of our ritual. It also becomes an effective way for communicating or retaining important things, important traditions. This hymn by which they remember what the Lord had done for them, they put it into song so it was recorded. And so not only was it also for their memory, but then it became part of their worship. In other words, when they would gather together, they could sing this hymn, and that could be part of their prayer as well. There are different times at which I don't know that we use as much poetry or hymnody in our culture as much as maybe there used to be. But you think about from older times, the idea of sonnets or different hymns that would make their way into people's thinking. If you've ever read, for example, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there are all sorts of points in there where there's elvish hymns in this text, and you think, but there's a sense in which there is a real importance to the idea of putting something into song and chanting hymns. And there is something I think very powerful just about that whole notion. It's something I think we see in a lot of different cultural things in epic poems. We think about some of the great historical epics that have been written in different ages of history. Anyway, just the importance of poetry, hymnody, of singing. So there's a sense in which that communicates something in a more profound way. So us singing at Mass isn't accidental or optional or unimportant. It's something that actually becomes crucial. Now, some parishes, you may think of some, don't seem to sing a lot. And in some ways, that's a very sad thing because it's missing out on a dimension of our celebration of the liturgy. It's missing out on a part of how we worship, which is, in particular, we have through song. Sometimes even think about just different Latin hymns. Sometimes people hear, you may not even know what all the words are, but there is something about, like there's a tradition that kind of you feel like you're tapping into when you carry that through. So it does communicate on more than just, you speak words that you can communicate on an intellectual level, but singing and chanting is something that can communicate also on an aesthetic level. You can almost feel sometimes the significance of that. So singing and hymns, very important. So Exodus 15. Never forget that. There you go. 2 Samuel 22. The same type of thing happens here when David has a moment of salvation. And what does David do? He sings. 2 Samuel 22. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence." Do you even hear the rhythm there? You hear all these titles being addressed. And there's even a kind of rhythm there that rhythm can be very powerful. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." There is a sense also in, especially in hymns, and you get this a lot in the Psalms, where you hear something said twice. It's a way of repeating and emphasizing. It's like, if you didn't hear it the first time, let me say it to you again in a different way. And it's also a reminder, helping us to enter in more deeply into what is being said. "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me." Okay, same kind of concept that is there, but by repeating that, it becomes part of that hymn. It becomes part of that, more than a hymn, also a prayer. Psalm 96, the same thing about singing a new song. Again, this is also part of our prayer. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell his salvation day and day, day to day, and so forth. Jumping to Revelation, Revelation 5. In verse 9, the saints in heaven, they sing. They sing another hymn. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints of every tribe and language and people and nation. Going on to Revelation 15. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. So here, what's the event? Plagues and wrath. What do the people do? They sing. Okay, well, that's what they do. So, continuing on with verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So there they are with the harps, singing at the moment at which God's wrath has come to its completion or its end. They sing the song of Moses. What's the song of Moses? That's in Exodus 15. That's to take us back to that moment. The servant of God. And they also sing the song of the Lamb. What's the song of the Lamb? The song of the Lamb is the hymn, you could say, that is sung at the completion of Jesus' work of salvation. In which that great moment of salvation takes place. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. So there's different examples at which song and hymns enter into prayer and worship. Then continuing on this. Transitions now over to Exodus Part 2. Since there are so many things there, I broke that up. And so now we're moving past the Red Sea, and now we're in the part where they are in the desert on their way to Mount Sinai. And here are some passages here that also relate to the Mass, that relate to the liturgy. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22, this has to do with the bitter water that is made sweet. Moses led Israel onward toward the Red Sea. They went to the wilderness of Shur and went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he approved them. We have that passage. It seems like kind of a strange thing. I mean, if you had a problem of, if you had a bitter well, say, well, throw a tree in it. It does seem like a strange thing, doesn't it? Now, there's the great image, though, for that in terms of a foreshadowing of something that would be to come. Do you know where I'm going with that passage about the importance of the wood that makes the bitter water sweet? The cross. Okay. This is the wood of the cross. Okay, what we have in the Old Testament is really a symbol. It's something that would not reach its conclusion or its completion until the moment at which we would see in Jesus the idea of the sweetness that would come with the cross. But let's look at these few other passages that are here, and then that will help round that out. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel is told, "Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth. He gave me a scroll to eat. He said, "Eat the scroll that I will fill your stomach with." I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, do you know why Ezekiel got a scroll that was sweet? Because Ezekiel got to have the nice job, the happy job, of preaching to the people about the restoration of Israel. Ezekiel followed after another prophet who had the hard job of having to prepare the people for exile. Do you know offhand which prophet that was? Before Ezekiel, the one who had to do all of the hard work of preaching to them about exile and suffering, that one was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, if anyone had the bitter scroll to eat and preach, it would have been Jeremiah. For Ezekiel, he was preaching restoration. And so what does he do? He consumes something that is sweet. Now, in this case, it's not so much that It's the thing that he is eating, as though it was as though you had a strawberry versus a lemon. I mean, when you eat a different type of food and you experience it as sweet or as bitter, it's because of what it's composed of. Different foods taste different ways. In this case, the scroll itself is sweet because the words that the Lord is filling Ezekiel with are a joy. So in other words, the sweetness, it's described as sweet using a sensation of taste, but it's communicating something that is sweet and pleasant to hear. The soothing message of redemption and restoration that would come in Ezekiel. Notice how that's distinguished from Revelation 10. That passage in Revelation 10, beginning with verse 9 that I gave you. So when I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, he said, "Take and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." The idea of now bitterness is something that's filled with sorrow and sadness. Sweetness, something that refreshes someone with joy. This one's strange, isn't it? It's sweet when you first receive it, and then later it turns sour and bitter. There is a difficult message that John was going to be sent to preach. In a sense, you could say while he was receiving the revelation, there was the great joy of hearing this revelation. But what was going to have to happen? He was then going to have to take that revelation he was given and proclaim it. And this was a message that was going to call people to conversion and repentance. In this sense, it was going to be a message that would be difficult for John to execute, to complete, because he was preaching to people the need for conversion, and of course, sometimes people don't take that well. John himself would have to suffer because of it. The revelation itself was a joy, but because of the revelation, John was going to have to suffer in fulfilling his mission. So sweetness and bitterness that is there. Different ways in which we see those combined together. And then finally, Matthew 11. That the yoke of the Lord is easy. What does he say? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We don't have the word sweet there, but we do have a sense of the yoke that Jesus carries. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." In other words, there's a yoke that we have to carry. There's a burden we have to carry, but Jesus makes it easy to carry. And in that sense, you can say, yes, it's the cross that I carry, but the Lord makes it sweet to carry because His grace remains with me. And that is something that you see in the lives of different saints, as they would have to carry different crosses, sometimes very difficult things, but they could be filled with a sense of joy as they did it because they know that they not only are helped by the Lord, but they're walking with the Lord in that very moment. So there's a sense at which we can even find joy and contentment within the cross. But we can only do that with the grace of Jesus. Without Jesus, the crosses are burdensome and troublesome to bear. But with Jesus, He gives us the ability to do that. So all passages that work off of the wood that makes the bitter water sweet, the waters at Marah.